Please keep with you the notes that you have received. They cover the first two lessons and they are rather detailed. You'll find them useful as a point of reference because, as I mentioned, without the background and the technical preliminaries, it would be next to impossible to understand and appreciate this particular book. As I mentioned last week or the week before, this is perhaps the most complex and the richest of all the 66 books in the canon. So as we begin chapter 1, having covered the background and the key technical issues, it is good to be reminded of the following. Firstly, what is the setting of Job? We must always remember the background against which the events take place. The setting of Job is outside of Israel. It has nothing to do with God's chosen people. We must keep that in mind, because otherwise we are going to apply the norms that apply to Israel and with which we are so familiar. We are going to apply those norms to a person who is completely outside of Israel. In fact, Job, the central character, is, surprise, surprise, a Gentile and not a Hebrew. And as we proposed last week, he was not merely a Gentile, but as reasons were given, he was an Edomite. You can dispute that point, there is no consensus on that. But for the purpose of this study, I gave you the reasons for assuming that he was an Edomite. So the setting of Job is a purely Gentile setting, and the central character is a man who was outside of the covenant line. If you recall, the covenant line stretched from Arpachshad, the son of Shem, all the way down through Abraham. And Job, as a Gentile, was obviously well outside of the covenant line. However, we see the way God worked in the life of Job, and that is a tremendous encouragement to us, because it makes it very clear that God's providential care and His love for human beings is not, I repeat, not circumscribed by ethnic considerations. True, He called the people of Israel His chosen, but that did not exclude other ethnic groups from being His children also. And in fact, we will see the accolade that God Himself gave to Job is something that perhaps no other biblical character, Hebrew character, ever received. So that's the first point to remember. The fact that the setting of Job is outside Israel and Job himself was a Gentile gives this whole book a breadth of appeal that exceeds that of the remaining books in the canon. In other words, the book of Job, because it is outside of the Hebrew people, and the central character is himself a Gentile, the scope of this book, the appeal of this book, is far richer than that of the other 65 books. I'm not in any way suggesting that there is a higher level of inspiration or that the book of Job is more of God's revelation than the other 65 books. It would be foolish to make that kind of comparison. But in terms of the human appeal, this book speaks to us in a way that the other books don't quite do. Each book of the Bible has its own unique message, has its own unique style of presentation, has its own unique appeal. The book of Job is absolutely unique. Third point to remember is this. The book of Job addresses two things. It addresses the painful realities of life on earth. It does not disguise the fact that our journey through life is very often fraught with troubles, with affliction, with suffering that is not occasioned by any sin in us. We tend to equate with some justice the onset of affliction, sickness, disease, trouble. We tend to equate that, the onset of that, with sin on our part. In other words, we tend to take these trials and afflictions as a punitive act on the part of God. But the book of Job makes it clear that suffering is the common heritage of all human beings from time immemorial. So when you are suffering or when you have some unexpected problem or turmoil in your life, yes, it is good to reflect upon yourself and see, is there any sin in me that occasioned this trouble? But bear in mind that, as in the case of Job, the righteous do suffer, sometimes for apparently no rhyme or reason. I mentioned the quote from C.S. Lewis last week. When he was asked, why do the righteous suffer? It makes no sense. If God is a God of justice, can't he see that this person is so godly and so upright? And then why is that person suffering so much when another who is living such a wanton life is getting away scot-free? Remember Psalm 73. There you will find a mature saint of God, Asaph, when he contemplated the apparent injustice of God. He tells us in that psalm that his faith almost failed. So it is a very painful reality of life that the righteous sometimes, very often, suffer for no rhyme or reason. And the experiences of Job help us to understand why this is so. I want to jump ahead and tell you, to your disappointment, that God, at the end of the book, does not give a direct answer to Job. Because Job's cry to Jehovah was, why, and why? Repeatedly, as his troubles increased, he cried out as we would, why me? What have I done? Here are the many ways in which I have served you. Why me? And after 42 chapters, when we come to the end and we are looking expectantly to hear those words from Jehovah, here is the secret of suffering. I have to disappoint you by telling you that the Lord God does not give a direct answer. But the fact that he does not give a direct answer to Job's why, is in fact the answer that he wants us to learn. I don't want to take the pleasure of finding that out away from you, so I leave you with that thought. So the book of Job addresses the painful realities of life, but it also expresses the wonder of God's mercy and grace. Remember, this is a Gentile, and he is experiencing a level of grace and enjoying mercy from God, which we tend to think is reserved for the people of God. But no, God says, my children are from all over, as we recall from the old children's hymn, red or yellow, black or white, all are precious in His sight. Because of this nature of the book of Job, it offers to us counsel, comfort, and hope. We can empathize with Job. We can empathize and feel in our bones the kind of agony and suffering when we hear his friends reproving him or arguing logically with him, trying to help him and help themselves find out the reason for his suffering. We can empathize with that. We can feel with that. So this book gives us counsel, it gives us comfort, and it gives us hope, because as we come to the end of the book, we will find God's vindication of Job. And that is a comfort to us as the saints of today, that whatever we have done, whatever ways we have failed God, however many times we have sinned or repeated the same sin, yet with repentance, with faith, with patience, we will finally be vindicated by God. So you can see from this the richness of the book of Job, and it will really make it worthwhile if we work our way patiently through this book. In the first two lectures, I gave you a very simplified structure of Job. That is to help us remember the gist of the way in which it is structured. But that is not enough for us to understand in depth the book of Job. And that is the reason I have put up here a more detailed structure. There are many, many different ways in which this structure can be elucidated, depending on which author or which commentary you read. You will find structures that are either more or less detailed. This is something that I have contrived for myself to help me understand. You are at liberty, and I would encourage you as you read and complete the book of Job to formulate your own structure, because that will help to tie your understanding of the book together. Chapters 1 and 2 are in prose. You recall this book is unique because there is a prose section, fairly short, and then there is the large body of the book, which is poetic. And as mentioned last week, it contains both Hebrew and Aramaic words in the same couplet, which is rather unusual in Hebrew poetry. And then there is the tail end of it, the epilogue, which is again in prose. So chapters 1 and 2 are in prose, and they basically cover three points: the character of Job, what is going on in the heavenly court, and then, very important for us, the start of the trials of Job. We will see that the trials of Job were permitted, we can even say ordained by God, but circumscribed by God. In other words, God set the limits or the boundaries. However, the agent through which God sent those trials upon Job was Satan. So one of the topics we will have to consider in depth is, what on earth is Satan doing serving God as an agent, willingly or unwillingly? This is one of the most puzzling and complex issues in the book. We have always thought of Satan as the direct opposite of God. We have always thought of Satan as never being permitted to come into the presence of God. What on earth is he now doing, having a discourse with God? And why is God using him as an agent to send these trials upon Job? So chapters 1 and 2 tell us the character of Job, what is going on in the heavenly court, and the commencement of the trials. Chapter 3 launches into poetry, and chapter 3, as mentioned earlier, is the lament of Job, where basically, you see, different forms of expression have their value and their advantage in different situations. If you are reporting the floods in Brisbane, it would be inappropriate to do so in poetic form. It would make no sense at all. The rains came and the floods began, and God sent his wrath upon good old Brisbane. It makes no sense. But if you are talking about the loss of a child, if you are talking about the loss of your family fortune, if you are talking about injustice, then a prose form is not the best medium for expressing your feelings. Prose is a very structured, a very, shall we say, neutral, if that is the right word for it, way of expressing things. So when there is a lot of emotion and feeling involved, the preferred vehicle or medium of expression is poetry. It is so in English, it is so in other languages, it is certainly so in Hebrew. So because this is the cry from Job's heart, why me, why Lord? If you read the Psalms, some of the Psalms, earlier Psalms that David wrote when he was a fugitive from King Saul for 7 years, you will find this cry of distress expressed so powerfully in poetic form. So this chapter 3 is Job's soliloquy in poetic form, basically saying, why me, why am I suffering? Then as the suffering intensifies, he goes on to say, why was I ever born? And as the suffering intensifies further, he goes on to say, why can't I die now? And this is not unusual, because if you recall Elijah, when the point in time in Elijah's life when he felt so deflated, so useless, that he cried out to God, take my life away now, I am of no use anymore. So Job in chapter 3 is expressing the turmoil in his heart. Bear in mind that while he cries out, why, at no point in time does he challenge God. At no point in time does he question God. The rhetorical questions, why am I suffering, why me, what have I done, are not to be understood as a challenge to God's judgment or God's decision, but they are merely an expression of grief or emotion that is too great to be bottled up, and it just comes pouring out. So these words of Job must never be understood as a challenge to God or a rebuke to God, because the book of Job itself tells us, in all of his experience, Job never charged God foolishly. And that is an important point to remember. Next, we have three cycles of dialogues, and they are all in poetic form. These dialogues concern Job and his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. You may remember that all of them, Job of course, as well as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, were renowned in their day and age for their wisdom. In fact, it was said of the people of Teman, which is in the south of Edom, that they were renowned in the ancient world for their wisdom. So here we have a contention between the wise man Job and his very wise friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And what they are engaging in is trying to find out the cause or the basis for this abrupt reversal of fortune that has befallen Job. And these three cycles of dialogues are contained in chapters 4 through 14, then in chapters 15 through 21, and then in chapters 22 through 27. After these three cycles of dialogues comes an interlude which seems out of place, so much so that many liberal commentators believe, wrongly of course, that chapter 28 was inserted by another writer. We reject that view because, as I mentioned in the very first lesson, the complexity and the unity of the whole book of Job argues for a single author. I gave you this analogy: many hands make light work, is true of mechanical jobs, but many hands make an unholy mess when it comes to writing a piece of poetry. So this chapter 28 can be entitled as a hymn to wisdom. And it's very appropriate because the four of them, Job and his three friends, were already renowned as men of wisdom. So chapter 28 is a hymn to wisdom. Then follows three cycles of monologues, which again are in poetic form. There is the monologue of Job, which covers chapters 29 to 31. Then Elihu, the youngest of the group of four, comes into the picture, and his monologue covers chapters 32 to 37. Though he was the youngest, some of the things that he said were perhaps the most sensible of all that was said to Job by the other three friends. So I guess we can conclude from this that age does not necessarily equate to wisdom. Sometimes a younger man is wiser than the man with the hoary head. After this, and the third cycle of monologue after Job and Elihu is given by the Lord God himself, and that covers chapters 38 to 41. Then Job comes back into the picture and he gives his final testimony, again in poetic form, and that covers chapter 40 verses 3 to 5, and finally chapter 42 verses 1 through 6. The final section of the book of Job, the epilogue, reverts to prose. And as you read this epilogue, you'll realize why. It is a factual reporting of how God vindicated Job. So remember, the medium of expression must match the content of what you're trying to express. So where it is a factual statement of how God vindicated Job, the poetic form is not appropriate. So the writer, which we believe to be Job himself, reverts to the prose form. And God gives his seal of approval to Job in the epilogue, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17. Now we go to the prologue. The prologue covers chapter 1, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 2, verse 13, which is the end of chapter 2. Do you recall the opening words of Genesis chapter 1? How does it begin? We must know this without looking at the Bible. In the beginning, God created three heavens and two earths. No. God created the heaven and the earth. What that means is, right from the start, God created two distinct realms, the spiritual and the temporal. Between these two realms, there is an unbridgeable gap. We recall the parable of Dies and Lazarus, and how when the rich man was suffering in hell, he cried out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, can you reach down and touch my tongue with a drop of water?" And Abraham's words were, "Son, even if I wanted to," I'm paraphrasing here, "even if I wanted to, the gulf that Jehovah has set between us is too great." So like that, between the spiritual realm which God created at the very outset and the temporal or earthly realm which He also created at the outset, there is an unbridgeable gulf. However, though they cannot be connected in the sense that one can pass from one to the other, they are nevertheless interconnected. If we don't understand this concept, we will fail to understand the book of Job. Bear in mind that whatever happens in the earthly realm is closely watched, monitored by the inhabitants of the heavenly realm, and vice versa. The decisions that are taken in the heavenly realm have an immediate impact on the earthly realm. So these two realms, distinct as they are, separated as they are by an unbridgeable gulf, nevertheless interact in a very subtle way with one another. In the case of Job, therefore, whatever happens to him in his native land, the land of Uz, is closely monitored by the heavenly court. And what goes on in the heavenly court, particularly between God and Satan, has a direct and immediate impact on earth. What is the implication of this arrangement? The implication of this arrangement is this: human history does not develop in isolation. From our point of view, we see history as what is happening on the stage of this world. We don't see the connection with the spiritual realm. But from God's perspective, the development of human history is inseparably linked with the development of redemptive history. If you recall, the drama of redemption began where? Did it begin with the coming of the Messiah? It began in Genesis chapter 3. So the unfolding drama of redemption, which is essentially a spiritual drama being developed or played out, matches the development of human history. It is not possible to separate human history and say they are two entirely distinct activities. They are interconnected. And if we do not bear this in mind, we will fail to understand the book of Job. So I take you now to the first three verses of Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. By the way, Uz, from what I can gather, is pronounced in the Hebrew as Uz. Just as we read some of the names in Genesis, you have to bear in mind that the pronunciation is not what we are familiar with in English. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was, note this, perfect and upright. And this is reinforced by what follows: and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. The 7 plus 3 makes 10, and that is a symbol of perfection or completion. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she asses, and a very great household. In other words, a large retinue of servants and slaves. So that this man, that is, in material terms, was the greatest of all the men of the East. In these three verses, we are introduced to the Edomite Job. But as you read those three verses, particularly verse 1, does it not strike you that this is an extraordinary introduction to a Gentile? There is no one else in the Bible, Jew or Gentile, who is introduced in quite this way. Note the expression perfect and upright. Perfect, which is the English rendition of the Hebrew word tom, does not mean sinless. It means completeness. Okay, what does that mean? It's no point giving one word for another. What it means is signifying spiritual maturity, signifying personal integrity. What does that mean again? What does it mean to say that a person is spiritually mature and possesses integrity? It does not mean that he is sinless. What it does mean, and this was true of Job, is that whenever he sinned, he dealt with that sin immediately. He did not hide or conceal it from himself. And how did he deal with it? He dealt with it by confession to Jehovah, the repentance, and the prescribed offering that was true of those days. Do you recall what happened to King David when he committed adultery? Do not forget that David is repeatedly described by God himself as a man after his own heart. You would expect that a man who is after God's own heart would possess this kind of spiritual maturity, meaning to say that whenever he became aware that he had sinned, he would, without procrastination or delay or finding an excuse for it, go on his knees before God, confess and repent, and ask for forgiveness. But do you remember what happened to King David when he committed adultery? For one long happy year, he enjoyed the fruits of adultery, and heaven seemed to have shut his eyes. So he had a jolly good time with his new wife. In this Taiwanese serial, Taiwan Tornado, I gather that this rich fellow, who died subsequently, married a first wife, beautiful, but that didn't satisfy him, so he married again, and he had two wives. Is that what we expect of Job? We do not see that this Taiwanese businessman ever dealt with his sin. For him, it was quite normal, and he justified it by the excuse or by the argument that this is the way things have always been done. It is tradition. The rich businessmen are entitled to more than one wife if they can feed and clothe them, and if their wives are willing to live together in harmony. But in the case of Job, his uprightness meant, his spiritual maturity meant, that whenever he became aware of any sin, he went to God in confession. David did not. He may have enjoyed a year of fun, but he paid for it with the rest of his life. So, in describing Job as perfect, what is meant was his integrity and his spiritual maturity, meaning to say that he dealt swiftly with sin. And this is an example to us also. We may not be in the same category of Job, but it is incumbent on us to deal with sin in our life, because there is nothing that is so effective in hindering our prayer, nothing is so effective in stumbling our walk with God as unconfessed sin. We have to learn, we have to be brave enough to deal with the sins in our life. It may not be pleasant, but it has to be done. He is also described, if you go back to verse 1, that man was perfect and upright. Upright is the English rendition of the Hebrew word yashar. What does that mean? It refers to conduct that is in tune or in harmony with God's standards of holiness. In other words, instinctively, Job followed the maxim, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in both these respects, he was correctly described as perfect and upright. As to his inner life, the second half of verse 1 tells us, he feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. Job's own testimony as to how he lived his daily life. And really, if you want to form an assessment of a person, don't make snap judgments on special occasions. The way someone presents a sermon at the pulpit is not necessarily a reflection of what he really is as a man of God. So should we go and tell the preacher after the service, thank you for the message, it was a wonderful message? Perhaps we should be more circumspect with our expressions, because you cannot tell from one sermon what that person is really like. Job's own testimony as to how he lived his daily life is what is important. If you want to form an assessment of what a person is, you really need to take time and observe that person in daily life, in the small, apparently insignificant events of daily life. It could be something trivial. You receive $1.20 in change when you know that you should not have received anything. So what do? I am faced with a similar problem today. The property tax department sent me a check for $3,700 in my name. I rang up the department and they told me, the check is yours. But I told them, I never overpaid property tax. Why are you giving me money? And all they could say was, as far as our records show, we have to refund this to you. So, this is an event in daily life. The temptation, of course, is if they are not bothered about it, why should I bother about it? I'm $3,700 richer. But till today, and even this morning when I got up, this is a nagging thought in my head. There must be a mistake somewhere. And I just can't keep quiet about it. I do not know how I'm going to solve this problem, but it certainly, the money doesn't belong to me. So it is these events of daily life that really give us an insight into what a person is. And Job refers to his daily life when he gives his own testimony. And I direct you now to two verses. Please jump forward to Job 27 verse 1. We need that as an introduction. Job 27 verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, he said a lot of things which we don't need to note now. And then he continues into chapter 28. And what I want you to notice is verse 28 of chapter 28. This is Job's testimony as to how he lived his daily life. And unto man, he, that is God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, Adonai, Adonai, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. It is both are necessary. What is fear of the Lord? It's almost impossible to define it, but I can perhaps try to put it in this way. Fear of the Lord equals reverence plus plus. Just as when you pick up a bill at Tankard upstairs, you'll see the total, then you'll see the addition due to GST, the addition due to service charge. So we call that X dollars plus plus. So the fear of the Lord, you can think of it loosely in this way. It is reverence plus plus. Doesn't make it any clearer, I know. But like the taste of a pineapple, it's impossible to describe. You know what it is, but it's impossible to communicate. So the likewise with this fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And it's not enough to have this fear of the Lord. You need actively, decisively, to shun evil, to turn away from it. It's not enough to say, I fear God, and I close an eye to evil. You need both. The fear of the Lord, which is an active fear, removing yourself from any stain of sin, which is also an active process. So there cannot be any passivity in this whole process of living your daily life. It's not possible to be a Christian in a passive way, because each day of your life as a Christian, you are being tried and tested. And there's no way in the world you can sit on the fence or follow the crowd. So Job is saying, I follow this principle to reverence God and actively to shun anything that has the slightest taint of evil. These two are complementary aspects of every godly person then and now. And what they indicate is that the person who both fears God and shuns evil realizes that he is accountable to God. One day he has to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If you realize that, you will find it easy both to fear God and to shun evil. If you don't believe in the judgment seat of Christ, then really anything goes. But Job understood that there is an accountability to the one living and true God. His testimony also tells us that he didn't just know God or fear God, he was on close or intimate terms with God. And it was this also that gave him the incentive to turn away from anything that had the slightest appearance or taint of sin in it. Of Job, then, it could be truly said that like Enoch before him, he walked with God every day of his life. We today have the full revelation of God, the 66 books of the Bible. Do we truly fear God and shun evil in whatever form or flavor it may present? I suggest that by Job's standard, most of us, myself included, would fail. Now permit me to make a short digression. I mentioned that in verse 28, behold the fear of the Lord, Adonai, that is wisdom. There are many names and titles of God, but strictly speaking, the name of God is to be distinguished from the various titles of God. The name of God, properly speaking, is Yod, He, Vav, He, represented by the English letters YHWH. That is the personal name of God. The titles of God are not the names of God. They describe different facets of God's activity. So in chapter 28, verse 28, the word that is used for Lord is not the common Elohim, but Adonai. What does that signify? Adonai signifies the eternal self-existence of God. It is also the title of God that is used to describe God's dealings with human beings, His care over them, and His love for them. The more general divine name is, of course, Elohim. And what that signifies is God as a creator and the moral governor of the universe. So bear in mind, the titles of God are to be distinguished from the proper name of God. There is only one proper name of God, which is expressed in these Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, which were never pronounced except once a year by the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur. And when those equivalent Hebrew letters for Yod, He, Vav, He were pronounced, it was expected that the congregation would prostrate themselves and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Of course, the temple is long since gone, so the high priest cannot go into the Holy of Holies. So this expression is no longer used until perhaps the millennial temple is restored. So keep in mind, titles of God express different facets of His activity or function. The name of God, just as you and I have a personal name, and we also have a title. Some of us may be known as Dr. So-and-so, Professor So-and-so. And some of us may be known as MS So-and-so, which causes me tremendous confusion, because is MS Miss, Mrs., Mistress, or what? But I know the person, so distinguish between the person's name and the title. By Job's standard, many of us would fail. We note also from the first three verses of Job, particularly verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, that he was not just wealthy, but fabulously wealthy. Now, here is the problem. How many people can handle wealth and prosperity? It is a common observation that the number of people who can, Christian people in particular, who can handle wealth and prosperity can probably be counted on the fingers of your hands and the toes on your feet. It's just that few in number. Job was one such person who could handle enormous wealth and still retain his integrity, his uprightness before God. Closer to our time, there was a man who showed the similar characteristics. He too was fabulously wealthy, but to his dying day, he remained a most godly man. I give you a clue. I'm sure many of you have seen this very catchy advert on TV. Those of you who have sensitive teeth would come across this advert pushing this product. What is it called? Pro-sensitive, is it? Do you recall the brand name? Colgate. They have a brand of toothpaste for sensitive teeth which they are promoting actively. Colgate is, of course, the empire founded by William Colgate. And he was one man who was fabulously wealthy, but godly to the end of his days. So Job could handle wealth without allowing it to corrupt his spiritual life. To understand and appreciate Job's place in God's unfolding drama of redemption, we now consider Job in his private life, Job in the context of his family, and Job in the context of the society in which he lived. Time will only permit us to cover the first item, Job in his private life. How many of us can honestly say, there are no skeletons in my cupboard? You know what that expression means. No guilty secrets. How many of us can say that? I know I can't, and many of you probably will agree. We very often look back, those of us who are older, we recollect the sins of our youth, and we shed tears wondering, how on earth could I have done such sinful things? If only I had known better at that time. But that is the case with most of us. In the case of Job, there were no skeletons in his cupboard. He loved God's word. For example, in his own testimony in chapter 23, verse 12, he says, it's important to note this, chapter 23, verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his, God's lips. I have esteemed the words of his, God's mouth, more than my necessary food. I draw your attention to the last part of that verse. Job says of himself, I have esteemed, I have valued, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Does that not ring a bell? Was there not one other biblical character who came centuries later who said essentially the same thing? Who was that character? Sorry? Jesus. Did he not say so himself in Matthew 4:4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Here, centuries before Jesus, Job is saying, I have esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. Even if I have to starve, it's okay, so long as I have and abide by the word of God. In addition to that, as we read the life of Job unfolding before us, we realize that he was a man who didn't just do his quiet time, but he really enjoyed his daily communion with God. I have just shifted house, and in the turmoil of moving and settling in, I have to confess that my quiet time has been haywire. It's been a few minutes there when I can snatch some time, and I feel very guilty about this because God has been so good to me. But this is the human weakness. When the cares of this world press on us, quiet time becomes a quick ritual to salve our conscience. But in the case of Job, and indeed in the case of Daniel, these two men clearly enjoyed their communion with God. When someone asked Martin Luther, how are you able to cope? You are a pastor, you are a teacher, you are a writer, you are a defender of the faith, you are arguing with the Pope, you're fighting battles on all fronts. You have a family, a large family to bring up, a wife to take care of. How, Martin Luther, are you able to cope? Luther's answer was, and I paraphrase here, very simple. I blow on my hands, rub my hands together, and I spend more time praying. This was certainly true of Job. He enjoyed his communion with God. As we see, and I direct you now to chapter 29, verse 3, when his, Jehovah's candle, shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. What this tells us is the constant communion with God gave to Job a peace and a serenity that most of us yearn for but hardly ever attain. And this close communion with God endowed him with the mental and emotional resources to cope with the ups and downs of life. Our problem is that we go to God in a knee-jerk fashion or reactive fashion. When problems come that we cannot handle, we run to the Lord for help. In Job's case, there was no yo-yo effect. He walked with God as Enoch did. And because of that, because of this daily feeding from God, he had the resources within him, both emotional and mental, to cope with any situation of life. This is where many of us really fool ourselves. We don't take the trouble to develop our communion with God. As a result, we do not develop the resources, the emotional and the mental resources needed to cope with the problems of life, which is why so often we cry out, "I just can't cope, I just can't cope." But where does the fault lie? The fault lies with us, because God has promised that He is our sufficiency. We are not making the effort to walk closely with Him as Job did. So why blame God for not reaching out to help you when you are not doing anything to help yourself? It is a pilgrim journey. You need tremendous resources, spiritual, emotional, and mental, to cope with the trials of this pilgrim journey. Whether you succeed in your pilgrim journey will depend on whether or not you cultivate this kind of close daily fellowship with Jehovah. And because of this close fellowship with the Lord, Job was able to function at his very best. Many of us may be gifted, but because we do not develop this communion with God, our talents do not really develop, we are not able to give of our best, and we end up really falling short of the mark. So Job in his private life holds many lessons for us which we should pay heed to. Next week we will cover Job's family life and very interesting subtopic, his relationship with his wife. And we will then go on to consider his relationship to the society in which he lived.